Our message this evening is titled, The Righteousness of God in Propitiation. Today, we will focus on one of the most important theological terms that you can learn, and that is propitiation. My goal tonight is that not only will you be able to define this word and know its meaning well, but that you will be struck by the doctrine behind it, and will center your life and your view of God around it. J.I. Packer says, "It is in the word propitiation that we reach the real heart, the heart of heart, we may say, of Christianity." It is exactly this that Paul has been building up to ever since chapter 1, verse 18, as we continue our way through this glorious text, one of, if not the most important biblical text on the subject of God's atoning work through justification by faith in the blood of Christ, let us quickly review Paul's argument. The argument is actually quickly reviewed for us in our text. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a verse that is often memorized, that many of us know. It's part of the so-called Romans Road. And it is Paul summing up what we have already seen, that none is righteous, no, not one, that both Jew and Gentile are under condemnation from God's wrath. And that because of this sin, because of this condemnation, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The law condemns all men as sinners. It is a witness, not a way to be justified, not a set of practices that we are to keep in order to secure justification ourselves, but rather the law stands as a witness against us, showing that we are not justified in ourselves. But then, Paul has moved on to the core of his argument. God has provided a way to reveal his righteousness to sinners, and this way is to justify them apart from the law. Justification, I'll just redefine that for you. Justification is God as judge pronouncing us righteous before him. It is us standing in the courtroom of heaven, as it were, and God pronouncing, "You are righteous." And that righteousness is the state we need to be in order to be able to enjoy free fellowship with God. Righteousness means I am able to know God and be known by God. And only by being justified by God in this heavenly courtroom scenario are we able to have that righteousness. This is the way that redemption that is in Christ Jesus through propitiation is revealed. In this way, God displays his righteousness both by being just and justifying. That is, he is righteous in punishing sin and he is righteous in justifying sinners. And all of this is hung together by the linchpin, by the one strand, that steel strand that holds Paul's argument together, and that is propitiation. In our text, we see Paul summarizing this argument so as to make it very clear for us. He begins by saying, there is no distinction. Now, all of this, I believe in Greek, is just one long run-on sentence, so it's hard to divide this text into pieces. Paul often does this. He has these rants in Greek where he never stops. You can see this again in Ephesians 1, where most of the chapter is one sentence. But our text begins by saying there is no distinction. That is, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And we could say there is no distinction between religious and non-religious. There's no distinction between the churchgoer and the worldly atheist. There's no distinction between the pagan who has never heard the word of God and the theological seminary, the seminary student who studies the word of God day and night. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those sinners, those evildoers are then justified. And it's funny because when we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the gospel is in the very next verse, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These sinners are justified. God declares them righteous as a free gift of grace, a gift given out of love without any outside compelling force. And if we just have that, we have to deal with this charge. How can a just God allow unjustified sinners to simply become justified as a free gift? How can that be the case? How can a good judge let sinners go free, let criminals go free? The justification by grace is given to us through redemption. Redemption, a buying back from our sinfulness and our guilt. God is giving, and this gives us the substance of the gift. God is giving us a price with which to pay for our redemption. He, and this is found, we see in our text, in Jesus Christ. He is that provision. He is that redemption. He is the provision that makes righteousness before God possible for the sinner. And therefore, it is only through Him that justification and knowing God is possible. God put forward, we read then in the text, God put forward Christ as a propitiation. And we are going to explain that word shortly. This gift of grace, we then read, is received by faith. That means that in order to receive the gift of justification by the blood of Christ, we need to believe certain things. We need to believe in the message of Christ, and we need to believe in Christ Himself. And I'll explain the difference. We need to believe in the message of Christ. That is, we need to believe certain facts about the gospel. We need to believe that I am a wretched sinner deserving only the wrath of God. We need to know the sinfulness of our sin in some measure. Now, we can never know the complete measure of our sin. We do not have the holy eyes of God to see just how wicked and terrible our sin is, just how filthy it makes us. But we can get a picture of it when we see God's wrath against sin. When we see Him in the Old Testament destroying entire nations because of sin. When we see Him in Genesis destroying the entire world, except for 8 people, because of sin. When we see Him enacting a sacrificial system of blood because of sin. You must believe and own. You must own your sin. What I mean is that you must take responsibility for it and say, yes, I am a wretched sinner deserving only the wrath of God. I am the villain in this story. Yes, Satan is a villain, but so am I. Yes, Satan tempted Eve, but Eve ate. And just like that, I am guilty. I am guilty. I must believe that. I must truly believe that. No one ever became a Christian not believing that. So we must believe that we are wretched sinners deserving only the wrath of God. Next, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God given as a redemption for our sin. Then we must believe that He died for sin. And we must believe that He rose from the dead ascended to heaven at the right hand of God and will come again to receive his own. These truths must be embraced by faith. They must be believed. They must be seen if we are to know God. If this justification is received by faith, the only way that I can have redemption from my sins is believing these things. That I am a sinner, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for sin, and that he rose from the dead and ascended and will come again. But beyond simply believing in the message of Christ, we must also believe Christ. That is, we must throw ourselves upon him. We need to look at these things that the text is saying about Christ and trust that he died for you and for me. I have to look at my sin, see my great need of a Savior, and look to Christ in belief, in faith, that his blood covers my sin so that I may stand righteous before God and know him. That is how the free gift is received. It is not simply a knowledge of certain theological categories, but it is in embracing with your whole being those truths and saying, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, Christ died for sinners. And yes, that includes me. When that faith is there, the free gift of redemption is received. It is taken. And you are justified. We read in our text that all this was done, and we see this so many times. I never noticed this until preaching through this. But do you notice how many times the righteousness of God being revealed is mentioned, both here and back in chapter 1, verse 17? The gospel is the righteousness of God being displayed. Even though, we read, he passed over former sins, it was only to wait until the righteousness of God was fully revealed. You might say that the only reason 8 people were saved on that day when the floods covered the entire world was because God wanted to reveal his righteousness and not just his wrath. He wanted to save a people for himself and display himself as righteous as well as just. In other words, the reason that God didn't judge the ancient world in another global flood and destroy all the wickedness in the world is because he desires to show his righteousness before he shows his wrath. And the very reason that God will, does not judge the world this very moment is that there are souls he has elected to show his righteousness to before the end comes. And so God, we read in our text at the end, is both just and justifier. He is both a forgiving God and one who does not let the guilty go unpunished. He both condemns sin and saves the guilty. This is the power and the wondrous mystery of the gospel. That is our text. But we have this word in our text in verse 25, which describes Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, we need to understand the importance of this word propitiation, because look how it's framed. The propitiation by his blood is the gift that needs to be received by faith. So if I do not embrace propitiation, I am not embracing the gospel in faith, and therefore am in sin. That makes understanding propitiation very crucial for the Christian. And so it is one of the most important theological terms you will learn or have learned. So I want to spend some time on this word. It is an important theological term, one which every Christian should know because it is the heart of the cross. Without propitiation, the cross loses its power and means very little in the biblical view of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. In fact, we could confidently say that without the doctrine of propitiation, there is no gospel. There is no good news. So let's define this word. What is propitiation? I'll give you John Piper's short definition and then expound. John Piper writes, propitiation is an act that satisfies the holy wrath of God. An act that satisfies the holy wrath of God. What does it mean to satisfy wrath? It means to appease it. It means to do whatever is necessary to bring that wrath to its end. Think about how children play and one child takes another child's toy and the child from whom the toy was taken gets angry with the other child. How can that child's wrath be satisfied? By giving him back his toy or giving him a better toy. That is kind of an idea of how wrath can be satisfied. But generally, for us as adults, when we are angry, we sense injustice. And that sense of injustice is satisfied when justice is finally done. When we hear of a criminal on the loose, we get angry. We may feel wrath and even fear. But our wrath is satisfied when we hear that that criminal was caught and the full extent of the law was acted upon them. If some, for example, a murderer. We don't like to hear of a murder case that's gone unsolved. But when it is solved, when the perpetrator is finally found and convicted and punished and sentenced, we find a peace in that, don't we? God has wrath. God has a sense of justice, the strongest sense of justice, because he is the author of justice. And as the author of justice, when his wrath, and we read that he is slow to anger, so there is a patience he has with sinners, but his wrath, when it is kindled, must be extinguished by some serious recompense of that sin. So the word propitiation means an act that satisfies the holy wrath of God. It is a deeply theological term that the Apostle Paul is actually borrowing from the pagan world. It was the word used when people would sense that their God was angry at them. For example, you might have a year where there was very little rain. This was an agrarian culture still very much. And so you might have a year where there was very little rain. And a pagan might think, there's a God that is angry at me and has therefore given me no rain. So what would that pagan do? That pagan would offer a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was meant to appease whatever angered the God. Their gods needed to be appeased by blood sacrifices, usually an animal. But it could be your own child if you were desperate enough to appease that God. They saw it as the more valuable the sacrifice, the more pleasing the aroma would be. And it was a way to make the God feel better. It was offering a pleasing aroma that would somehow satisfy the God, that he could partake in and be appeased from his anger. Now, these gods in their mythology, in their paganism, were often seen as angry for no reason. And so we have to qualify this word, because we know that God is not a God who gets angry for no reason. We don't worship a God who gets angry for trivial reasons, or who has a temper that he cannot control. But we do serve a God who gets angry. He gets angry at sin. He hates sin, and he gets angry at sinners. He destroys the wicked because he is a justly angry God. Anger is completely justified on God's part because his anger is only against evil and evil people. What this word implies is that God's anger needs to be appeased. And for that to happen, the wicked either need to be punished, these evil people either need to be punished, or they need to stop being, or they need to be justified so that they are no longer seen by God as wicked people, but as righteous people. The wrath of God is revealed against all our ungodliness and all our unrighteousness of sin. His wrath is real. And the things that you have done and the sin that you have lived in are what caused his anger. Again, his anger is not uncontrolled, but perfectly in line with the crime. Anger is not in itself a sin. Although when we are angry, most of the time we sin in our anger. Because our anger is tainted by selfishness, pride, and injustice. We are not good at doling out justice. But God's anger is pure. His anger flows from his love of goodness. He cannot stand evil because he is good. Goodness is all in him, and therefore evil is the worst of enemies and must be destroyed to the uttermost. And we must recognize that he is not just angry at sin, but at the sinner. Sometimes people try to artificially divide the two. Well, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And there's a sense where, when we're talking about Christians, we should do that. We should hate the sin, but love the sinner. But God hates both sin and sinner. You need to understand that we are inherently evil. Evil is not just something like a cancer that God wants to remove from you. Evil is in our DNA. It is who we are in our natural state. Therefore, God is angry at sinners because sinners are his enemies. If this were not the case, why would he send sinners to hell? Why wouldn't he just purge them of their sin? He sends them to hell because he is an angry God. He is angry against sinners. He hates them. We will see that in a verse in a moment. Or we will see that in several verses in a moment. So then, the need we have against an angry God whose wrath has been revealed is propitiation. We need an act that will satisfy God's wrath, that will pacify that wrath, and the only way to do that is to justify the sinner. I hope you're able to follow with this. In order for us to have this wrath removed, in order for the criminal, the sinner, who is guilty, to have the judge's anger appeased, is for him to stop being seen as a criminal by the judge, to be justified. Propitiation assumes the wrath of God, but it also assumes that God's wrath can be atoned for. That is, it is possible for God's anger at sin to be appeased by a worthy sacrifice. And this was demonstrated in the sacrificial system in Israel. Sin offerings and burnt offerings were seen as a pleasing aroma that quenched God's anger through the shedding of blood. The atonement, however, was very different from the way that pagans would atone or propitiate to their gods. The pagan was manipulating their gods. Their gods were sort of like angry toddlers running around and screaming and stomping their feet, and their sacrifice was sort of like a lollipop you're giving to the toddler. And the toddler forgets what he was angry about, That's how fickle these pagan gods were in the eyes of these people that worshiped them. But what are you going to do? So these sacrifices, the more worthy the sacrifice, the bigger the lollipop. Don't quote that out of context. The bigger the sacrifice, the greater the propitiation for whatever had caused that God to be angry. But this is not, so it was a manipulation. It was a way of manipulating the gods to stop being angry. But that is not how propitiation works in the Christian faith. This kind of social manipulation doesn't work with God. We see this a few times in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. Whether it was the sons of Aaron offering a strange fire, whether it was Saul sacrificing when God had wanted the prophet Samuel to do the sacrifice, God cannot be manipulated. Instead, there was the book of the law. There was God's word that said exactly how you were to do it. You weren't going to manipulate this God. You had to follow his instructions in order to appease his wrath. And you had to follow his instructions specifically in the sacrifices you were offering to appease his wrath. In other words, God sets the terms, and thus there's no manipulation. It is not us trying to find something that we can manipulate God with. It is God saying, this is what is necessary for you to be justified in my sight. He is the one controlling how propitiation is done. Propitiation is necessary to satisfy the wrath of God. It is uncomfortable to think of God's wrath needing to be satisfied, but that's exactly what Scripture says. We need to be careful, again, we don't picture God's wrath as uncontrolled anger. And that's often how we picture it, because we're so used to human wrath. It is a just reaction to sin. Anger on God's part is justified, though it is controlled and only in proportion to the sin. This anger against the evil we have brought into this world must be compensated, and that is what happens at the cross. Jesus became that blood sacrifice on behalf of sinners, so that we may share in eternal life, which he freely gives to those who believe. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Notice this. God is the one offering propitiation, not us. It is out of his abundance that propitiation happens, that sin is atoned for, not ours. He provides the sacrifice. Just like on the day when Abraham brought his son up to the mountain to sacrifice him, and God provided the sacrifice. God provides. And when Jesus died and his blood was shed, what happened is often called the great exchange, which, while God views Christ in his human form as the sinner on the cross, though he had personally not committed any sin, we are justified on Christ's behalf. Our places are switched. Christ should be the one in that moment standing before God justified, and we should be the ones on a cross in hell. But instead, Christ is the one on the cross, and when God in that moment looked at Christ, he saw your sin. And he was angry with it. And he poured that out on him. And he let him suffer unimaginable terror and suffering, so that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Meanwhile, those who believe in Christ stand before God justified. When Jesus rose from the dead, that wrath was spent, all of it. Jesus was alive and thus able to ascend at the right hand of God, and that sin was taken care of. On the cross, all that wrath was poured out. God's intensity, a hell, an eternity's worth of hell, poured out on Christ. We can't think that Christ sweat drops of blood because of the cross. Because of the cross alone. Because nails would go through his hands and a crown of thorns would be on his head. We have stories of martyrs who went to similar fates singing. Are we to think that Christ was afraid of something, that other mere mortals would go to the cross, or go to their crosses with joy? No, Christ sweat drops of blood because he knew what was going to happen on that cross. Because he knew the anguish, the spiritual anguish he would feel as he was dying and being a propitiation for us, satisfying the wrath of God. So not only does God provide the sacrifice, not only does he define the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice. The second person of the Trinity died to be a propitiation for your sins. In a word, propitiation in the Christian sense is Jesus enduring the wrath of God in punishment of sin for sin on the cross so that we could be justified, cleared of our sin in a spiritually legal manner, and the righteousness of Christ brings us into the closest kind of fellowship with God. This great exchange doesn't just mean I'm declared innocent. It means that I'm viewed before God as Christ is viewed. That is why we are adopted. That is why the Bible uses this language of adoption. We are adopted into Christ. We are adopted into the family of God by Christ because God sees the righteousness of Christ on us. And it is not some form of mistaken identity. God, the Father, knows exactly what's going on. But in his love, he has willed it that this propitiation takes place so that he can view us as innocent, and not just innocent, but as his beloved son, and embrace us into the closest kind of fellowship, the very fellowship he has with himself. Now, this word propitiation is a controversial thing among many modern theologians because of the reference to God's anger. We live in a day where much of modern Christianity has painted God as one who is always calm, never upset with anyone, hates no one, and loves everyone. Some have even gone as far as to say that references to God's wrath in the scriptures are merely remnants of pagan views of their gods, which were often angry for no reason. This has caused some to reject the idea of propitiation altogether in favor of another highly theological term, expiation. Now, I'm not going to say expiation is wrong, because it's not, but it's not the full picture of the cross. Expiation simply means that our sin is taken away from us. And that certainly happens, right? At the cross, our sin was taken away from us. But that's not the whole picture. Where did that sin go? What happened to that guilt when it was expiated? Did it just hang around in the air? Did God sweep it under the rug? Did God just turn a blind eye to that injustice? That is the problem with expiation. It only tells half the picture, half the story. Our sin was removed from us, but in the doctrine of propitiation, it was taken on by Christ. It didn't just go nowhere. It didn't just go under the rug. It went right on Jesus' own shoulders as he died. This is a very problematic, and I will say, heretical view of the cross. To take away propitiation from the gospel is heresy. And it is both problematic and highly illogical. First, if we are to reject the notion of God's wrath, we have to remove it everywhere else in the Bible, not just in propitiation. And it is mentioned a lot in the Bible. Psalm 7:11, Psalm 78:21, Ezra 7:8, Isaiah 13:9, Jeremiah 4:4, and Jeremiah 10:10 are just ones that I found in about 5 minutes. Listen to Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous God, a God who feels indignation every day. What does the word indignation mean? It means anger. He is angry every day. At who? Is God just stomping around up there being angry for no reason? Again, we already saw that that's not the God of Scripture. God is angry with the wicked. We see in Psalm 78:21 that God is angry with his covenant people when they don't walk after him. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. His fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. I think I meant to put Ezekiel 7:8, not Ezra 7:8. But Ezra 7:8 is in my notes. So not Ezra 7:8, Ezekiel 7:8. The prophets often looked forward in trembling to God's coming wrath. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I heard someone recently on a video say, reject the book of Revelation, because they said, the book of Revelation, that just does not sound like Jesus to me. A God who stomps down the wicked and stains his clothes with their blood does not sound like Jesus to me. But this was the same Jesus that talked about the fire that is never quenched and the worm that never dies. The same Jesus that told the Pharisees that when they made a proselyte, they were making them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Does not sound like Jesus? This man has not read the scriptures. Listen to the warning that is given in Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evils of your deeds. And Jeremiah 10:10 defines God in his wrath. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his anger. Even in our text, we have seen that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you are going to say that the Bible does not contain the wrath of God, you have to cut out a very large portion of it. God is angry. And this brings us to the logical question of propitiation. People who deny this doctrine are unable to satisfactorily answer several questions. Why is the wrath of God mentioned in Scripture? How was sin taken care of at the cross? I think even the very basic question, if propitiation is not how we're saved, why did Jesus have to die? They have answers to this, but they're all very poor. Some say, well, Jesus had to die as an example of love to us. And I say, yes, Jesus did die as an example of love to us, but how was that a loving act if sin wasn't taken care of there? If there was no propitiation, what is loving about the cross? Jesus is just dying for no reason and saying this is an example of love. Suicide's not an example of love. How is that an example of love if Jesus is just dying for no reason? If Jesus didn't have to die, why is the New Testament focused so strongly on the cross? And how do we explain, this is I think the most obvious question, why does Paul and the Apostle John uses this in his epistles, why do they use this word if they didn't mean it? There are actually scholars who will translate the word propitiation as expiation for no scholarly reason, just because they don't like the word. And I want to warn you that this is what happens when we attempt to fit our theology with what we feel is best, with who we feel God is. These men who deny propitiation do not worship Yahweh. They worship a God of their own making, trying to fit their theology into their own worldview rather than fitting their worldview into their theology, and letting their worldview change rather than their theology. Whatever Scripture says, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable, we must believe. We must be warned from this controversy not to let human ideas, feelings, or philosophy impact the way that we read the Bible. When we see Paul using the word propitiation, we should not hesitate to believe that that's exactly what he meant. That word accurately describes the cross and what happened there. God is angry with sinners. God's anger was poured out on his Son. Now he is not angry with those who have been redeemed through faith. Instead, it is all love. Besides, the kind of anger that God shows was overcome by his own love. It was in love that Christ was sent to earth in the first place. God loved those he was angry with enough to send Christ to a bloody cross. So we see that the wrath of God is much greater, much purer, much more holy than human wrath. That God would overcome that wrath with love and let himself be the source of its propitiation. This is simply a truth we have to accept and direct ourselves to the Scriptures, not to human ideas. At the core of the gospel is the idea that God's wrath needs to be satisfied, and that this has been done at the cross. Without propitiation, we have no gospel. Without propitiation, your sin isn't taken care of, and you're still dead in your sins. What we see here is that God's wrath has been satisfied on the cross, and this is how a righteous God is revealed. We read that the righteousness of God is revealed through this doctrine. We cannot argue with it. We cannot try to correct it. All we can do is marvel at the fact that God provided his own propitiation in the form of his own Son. What a beautiful truth. That's something to hang your life on. That's something to wake up every morning and say, God has propitiated for me. He has paid for my sin. He took my wrath on the cross so that I can have his righteousness and be a son or daughter of God. What a wonderful thing to live knowing. I feel sorry for those who reject propitiation because they do not see the love of God nearly as clearly, nearly as greatly, with as much majesty as we do. That God would love us so much that he could do that to satisfy his own anger. What we read in our text at the very end in verse 26, so that he might be just and the justifier. Again, God could not sweep sin under the rug. He could not let his anger just fizzle out because God is good. And as long as sin remains, God will be angry with it. It's who he is, and we have to accept him for that. Our world likes to talk a lot about accepting people's identity. Well, here's God's identity: holy, just. And this makes God just and his character upheld, because sin was paid for. There must be propitiation, and it was made. When God sends someone to hell, he does so not joyfully, for God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, we read, but satisfactorily. He is satisfied in it. But he much prefers to show mercy. I'll again reference Jonathan Edwards, who said that God's love is a natural characteristic of God, where God's anger is an unnatural characteristic of God. And what he means by that is, before the world began, God was never angry. It's not something that is naturally there as part of him. It's something that is a result of sin and good's combatant stand against evil. Since God is all good, he must be just. If he is not just, then he is corrupt, and there is no real justice. But because he is just, he must satisfy his anger against sin, and this is done at the cross, where his anger is poured out on Christ for you. And that is why he is called both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in God. He is able to justify sinners while remaining a just God. He is able to look a criminal, a holy righteous God is able to look a dirty, sinful criminal in the eye and say, "You are righteous," without being corrupt, because the dirty, sinful sinner's dirty, sinful sin was already put on Christ, and Christ's clean, pure righteousness was put on him. So God can be both just and justifier. These two things both need to be the character of God, because it is the very way that God defines himself. Listen to how God defines himself in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. He says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands," and listen to this, "forgiving iniquity," justifier, "and transgression of sin, but will by no means clear the guilty," just. Forgiving iniquity makes him a justifier, and by no means clearing the guilty makes him just. These are both two sides of God that would be a contradiction if it were not for the cross. On the cross, he is able to forgive iniquity and transgression, while at the same time, by no means clear the guilty. He doesn't unjustly clear the guilty, but rather makes atonement for their guilt on their behalf. So how shall I conclude? This is one of the richest, most theologically dense passages in all of Scripture. We could spend so much time, and most of that time would be silence, of just us wondering, contemplating it. The truth in there is fairly simple to explain, but it is so deep. It is unfathomable. I can't say that word. We are unable to grasp it. Unfathomable. There we go. It is unfathomable for us to grasp. It is a subject that is useful. It is useful for you. It's not just, okay, I have this doctrine, I understand it, I accept it, I agree with it, then that's all it's good for. This is a doctrine that will help us in many situations. You can use the doctrine of propitiation to fight your own guilty conscience. When you have sinned, when you know you are guilty, when you feel that condemnation, you can stand up and say, I know I am guilty. I know I am a sinner. I know that I deserve death and wrath and hell. But I have one who made propitiation in my place. And I believe in him. And because I believe in him, that propitiation is a free gift to me. You can use it to fight your guilty conscience. You can use it to overcome Satan's attacks and accusations. When Satan attacks you and tries to disable you with thoughts like, you are not good enough for God, you can say, yes, I know I'm not good enough for God. You are not able, I hear this one, you are not able to preach to these people. And I say, yes, I know I'm not able to preach to these people. You're not able to help them and shepherd them. Yes, I know. These accusations go into your mind and you can say, yes, I know, all true and much more. But I have one who made propitiation for me on the cross. And that is the end of the argument. You can use this doctrine to fight sin. When your flesh and Satan come into your head and say, this sin is pleasurable. The apple of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is pleasing in your sight, is it not? Why not indulge? And you can say, you know what? I know that if I indulged, I would be forgiven because I have a propitiation. But I will not, because a God loved me so much that he would send his son to die for this very sin. Why would I commit such a sin and trample on the blood of Christ? Why would I leave that propitiation behind and say, thank you very much, God, but I think I prefer sin? Why would I do that? One propitiated on my behalf. One atoned for my sin. He is the one that is my Lord. He is the one I am loyal to. And what kind of man, what kind of woman would I be if I were to throw that aside? You can use this doctrine to humble yourself. Oh, this is a humbling doctrine, isn't it? The amount of humility it takes to come to the cross and say, I am a sinner, please forgive me. It is the humility of the tax collector who beat his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you know that you are being prideful, humble yourself with the doctrine of propitiation. You can use this doctrine also not just to humble yourself, but to bolster your faith. The cross bolsters our faith. It bolsters our confidence. It's the reason why Hebrews 4 can say that we can draw near the throne of grace where we may receive mercy and find help. Use this doctrine to draw near to God in prayer. Pray this doctrine to God. Say, God, I know that as a sinner, I have no business talking to you. But one made propitiation on my account. And now I have his righteousness. And because I have his righteousness, I can stand before you and pray to you and know that you hear me. And thank God for that. That makes prayer an unimaginable privilege. Use this doctrine for worship. What better thing is there to praise God for than the cross? If you're sitting there and you want to worship God, but you feel cold in your heart, you feel dead in your heart, just start thinking about the cross. Start singing a hymn about the cross. And what happened there? Use this doctrine in times of grief and in times of joy. In times of grief, when you are reminded of end, when you are reminded of death, when you are reminded of the imperfections and wickedness in this world, say, I know one who defeated death and wickedness and all the things that cause grief on the cross. And I know that he has bought me to take me to himself, where he will wipe away every tear. Also use this doctrine in times of joy. If you are joyful, point that joy towards the cross. A fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it's joy in knowing that you are a forgiven sinner, in knowing that your sin no longer belongs to you. It's all been taken away. The burden has been thrown off your back. Use this doctrine in evangelism. It's the only doctrine you should use in evangelism, or not the only, but the main doctrine you should use in evangelism. Speak to your neighbor. Speak to your friend. Speak to that stranger on the bus that you want to witness to, that you have a tract in hand, and give it to them and say, you know, Christ died to take away all your sin and put his own rightness and goodness on your shoulders so that you can know God. Did you know that? Hold on to the doctrine of propitiation. Let it be your anthem, your joy and delight to meditate upon. Speak it to yourself in the morning and think on it when you go to bed. Fill your life with thoughts and words and actions based on the doctrine, based on this doctrine of propitiation. And you will find a joy and fulfillment, an inexpressible joy and fulfillment in knowing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you, Lord, for all that happened on that cross. We thank you, Lord, that the wrath of God was taken in our place. And we thank you, Lord, that the righteousness of Christ was taken upon us. We are clothed. We are clean. We are pure in you. We thank you and praise you, O God. There is no greater truth. There is no greater news. This is why we call it good news. God, would you work your Holy Spirit in our hearts to make this our main theme, to drill it into our hearts as well as our heads. Lord, let it be what we meditate upon when we go to sleep. It may be the first thought in our mind when we awake. Christ has atoned for me. In Jesus' name, amen.